Grandview is in a series entitled Envisioning Love. All this month and really all next month, we'll be talking about that theme, envisioning love. Again, I think it's worth mentioning that we meet today while grieving the death of our sister in Christ, Diane Johnson. Diane blessed this church in many ways, and one of the ways was by helping to preserve the history of the congregation and the history of some of the visioneering people along the way, starting with Reverend John Retloff. One thing she relayed was a translation of John Retloff's travelogue, which contains the story of how he founded Grandview Covenant Church. And I think it's worth revisiting that. Maybe you haven't ever read this or heard this before, but let me just read a little bit more to you here. Retloff writes, "In the year 1873, I lived in Boone, Iowa, where I presided over a congregation. By the Iowa Conference, I was called to make a journey to the northwest corner of Iowa to there seek to find Swedish people in case such existed there. In the last of the month of May, I set out to unknown regions. The trip occurred by railroad to Rock Rapids, Iowa, then to Larchwood with the mailman, and then by foot over the beautiful, grass-rich, but people-empty prairie. Here I wandered the whole afternoon without noticing the least trace of any roads. The air was foggy, and it mist rained about the whole time. This resulted in that I did not know exactly where to I went. Tired, wet, and hungry, I thought of taking night quarters in the wet grass when the sun came out, just as it was ready to go down in the west. I became now glad and brave again because I understood now that I was on the right direction. What was it that I now heard? A dog barking down there in the valley. That gave me speed because there must be people. And soon I got to see a man who in pure Swedish greeted me, 'Good evening, and who are you?' I told him in what errand I was out. He opened then the door to a dugout and bade me step in and be welcome. Here he and his wife lived soon over a year's time. I got food, and then we had a time of prayer. The day's troubles were now forgotten. Some more families lived here beside the Big Sioux River. We invited the people to a meeting, and they came, nearly all. They were glad to get, for the first time out here, the talk about the crucified but risen Savior. I was then with them a few days and talked with them about God's kingdom. The neighborhood here is now called Granite. I got the knowledge about that further to the north there should be many Swedish people and that it was up towards Dakota territory. A man who had a pair of horses offered himself to drive me up there. The offer was received with joy. So there now was the takeoff for Dakota. After a couple hours of riding, my driver stopped his horses by the edge of a little brook. He said, 'Here live Swedish people.' I asked him, 'Where's the living house?' The answer became, 'Doesn't the pastor see the house?' He pointed to a pipe which stuck up out of the earth. I went a few steps down the hill, and look, there was a door. I knocked on the door, and a woman came out. I said to her that I was out with an invitation from our God. Her eyes filled with tears, and she burst out, 'Thanks, dear Lord Jesus, that you've not forgotten us.' Before I left this area, the people wanted me to promise that I should come out here and live among them. My answer became that if it was God's will, I would come. But when, I could not now say." And you see in Reverend Retloff a vision. God had shown him the possibility of a church out this way. But his answer to the people of this area is a good one. It's a good biblical answer. If it's God's will, I will come. There's a willingness there, but it's always a will that is dependent on God's will. Yesterday, the board met over in Granite. We were there in the Mercantile Building. And your board members went through a bunch of activities to help them discern where God is leading this church. A lot of good things came out. No decisions made, but a lot of good things came up and out. And you'll hear more about the vision in the days ahead as we pull a lot of this together. And you'll have a chance to speak into this too. Because all of you are responsible to follow the Lord, to go where he goes, wherever he wants to take this church. Following is not always easy. My family informs me that I may be following challenged. Because whenever we go on a trail, we go to a state park, you know, we go over to Good Earth or Blood Run or wherever, I'm always out ahead. I love to scout stuff out. I always want to see what's around the tree or over the next hill. And so I'm always tromping forward and I'm looking behind them. And I'm, come on. And it's really, really hard for me to follow my kids or my wife because they're so slow. I'm like, don't you want to know what's out there? So I'm always the one who's kind of trying to lead the pack. It's not always a noble thing. So I went to my mother and I said, Mom, have I always been this way? Have I always been the guy who's just like way out ahead trying to explore stuff? And she's like, oh, no. You were the exact opposite before. We used to go hike in Zilker Park in Austin, Texas. Your brother would be way out ahead, and you'd be a half a mile behind me. And you're there to check out the caterpillars, little flower child. But whether I'm way up ahead or way behind, apparently I have a following problem, staying close to my people. Maybe you do too. The Israelites certainly had a problem with this. Spiritually speaking, they needed a lot of practice in following God into the vision. They needed 40 years of practice, it turned out. The background to the passage that Haley read is that Caleb and Joshua were there with 10 other spies, 10 other scouts, and they went into the land, and you remember they brought back all this good stuff. They brought back a huge cluster of grapes, apparently. They brought back a report of a land flowing with milk and honey, and isn't this wonderful? But only Caleb and Joshua were the ones to say, we should do this. This is just so good. We should do this. But the other 10 spies said, no, we can't do it. They're strong people, strong fortresses, and there's giants in the land. And you see there at the end of chapter 13, this negative report in the book of Numbers. And so the people rebel. And this is the first rebellion, really. And the first rebellion is that they are going to lag behind God. Have you ever rebelled in this way? Have you ever lagged behind where God is going? If you look there at that passage, 14, verse 1, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. They weep because they don't believe. They don't believe that God is actually going to take them into that vision, into the promised land. And they're so rebellious that they get a death wish. They wish that they had died in Egypt. They wish that they had died in the desert. They are so despondent that they're suicidal. They have a suicidal mindset. Refusing to believe that God is leading them, they assume that they will die violent deaths and their women and children will become slaves. You look there in verse 3. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And of course, you see the irony in this because what happened to them back in Egypt? They're slaves. They're prey for the Egyptians. But that's how hopeless they are. That's how afraid they are. And of course, there's with some good reason, they should be scared. Change is scary, especially when you're going into a new land like the land of Canaan, with these giants there. Sometimes people are so afraid that they cannot move, even when things are not really good in the first place. A friend of mine, a pastor, went out to California. He got called there by a group that seemed very intent on change. They had dwindled down to 15 people in their congregation. But the reason why they had hope still was because they owned property in downtown Los Angeles, and it was a really nice neighborhood. And their little church was worth $5 million. And they had it paid off. So, I mean, they have a huge endowment. They have tons of money. They're flush. Not very liquid, but there they have it, all this money. But they can take out a loan, no problem. So they call this pastor, my friend, over. And he meets with them for several months and gets to know all of them. And then after a few months, he kind of gives them the hard news. He's like, well, here's the deal. This church is going to die unless you replant it. And that may mean taking out a loan on this property, or it may mean even selling the property so that you can do something amazing for the kingdom. But we can do that. We can replant this church. And you know what the church said? Absolutely not. This is our church. This is our business. We run things around here. Who are you to tell us that we need to change? And he said, well, I thought you wanted to know. Who are you to tell us that we... And it did not go well. And they fired him. Or he walked. I forget what it was. After just a few months. Because when it really came down to it, when there was a vision put before them, they weren't going to have any of it. They refused and doomed themselves to a slow, hopeless death. And I'm afraid this is a story with lots of congregations, those who kind of plant themselves in the earth and say, I will not change, this is my church. And it's all about protecting the scraps that remain. It does not go well for churches. Not just because of an organizational principle, but because God is moving somewhere. Since when did God get so static? Since when has God become a God who doesn't move? Since when did God die? No, God is alive, and he's on the move. Moses' word to this congregation that refuses to go into the land is, he says, do not fear. God will bring us into the land. Look at verse 8. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. In fact, he says this, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. That's what my translation says in the ESV. Do not fear the people of this land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. The Israelites in rebellion are saying, no, these people are going to kill us, kill the men at least, and then they're going to take the women and the children as plunder. But Moses says, no, it's the other way around. God has removed protection from them. They are bread for us. How did the people respond? Did you catch that? This is verse 10. So they took Moses and the others and they said, well, we'll consider this. No, they pick up, what, stones and are ready to stone them. It's always a little perilous being a pastor, but I think things have improved a little bit. But in verse 11, the Lord speaks. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? How long will this people despise me? This verse just broke my heart this last week, thinking about today and presenting this. When you rebel against God, when I rebel against God, it's not simply just saying, no, God, I'm not quite ready. It is despising God. And I've been thinking, do I despise God? Do I spurn him? Do I turn him away? Do I reject him? Am I resentful towards God? And I started thinking about the instances that I know of, even in my own life. The times when I've gotten tired of following him and trusting him. And maybe you too forget the ways that he's provided for you along the way and you give in to fear. And when this happens, we rebel against him. We shun him. We don't go to him in prayer, partly because he doesn't answer right away sometimes, partly because we're afraid of what he might say. Or we don't turn to the Bible because it takes time and can be hard to read, and we don't find God in it right away, and then when we do, we don't like what we find. And we start resenting being a believer at all. We think, maybe the world's right. Maybe my religion is just making me boring, or sexually repressed, or feeling guilty when I should feel good about myself all the same time. And these are the messages that you get out in the world, and sometimes we start believing them, and so we despise God. Have you despised God this week, this month, this year? Have you in grand view despised him? It's a hard question for us, but God's people have a bad track record of this. It's exactly what God says. How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me despite all these signs? What God is asking from the Israelites and what God is asking from you is trust. A trust to overcome the fear of change. A trust to walk into his promises, to stand on his promises. When we despise God, it's a serious thing. And you see in this passage here that when the people despise God, God responds in a very serious manner. He is going to disinherit the Israelite people. He is going to strike them with a plague, and he's going to start over with Moses. See that in verse 12? I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And this is interesting. God doesn't give up on the Israelites altogether, but he says, forget these people. Moses, I'll make a new people out of you. And could God have done that? Absolutely he could have. He did that with Abraham. From Abraham, old Abraham and old Sarah, created a whole new people. Why can't he do the same thing with Moses? Moses had been faithful. But look at what Moses' response is. He intercedes. This is verse 13. But Moses said to the Lord, and he begins presenting an argument to God why he shouldn't disinherit his people and start over. The Egyptians will hear about it. Your name will be slandered. You don't really want to start over. You've made promises to these people. You're a God of forgiveness and love and patience, right? This is a word that we use sometimes as Christians. Intercession. Would you say that with me? Intercession. Intercession is when you pray for somebody else. It's when you plead the case of somebody else. We do that in prayer sometimes. That's what we did earlier in our congregational prayer. And that's what Moses does here. But wow, what an intercession. He says, God, no, don't start over. Rather, I want you to forgive this people. And in this instance, I tell you, Moses is a picture of Jesus Christ. Because there is only one true intercessor at the end of the day, and Moses points to him, and that is Jesus. Hebrews 7:25 says this, and hear this. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. What is Jesus' job description? Have you ever thought of it this way? If Jesus were talking about his job, his occupation, what would it say on there? He would say, I always live to make intercession for my people. I am a prayer. I'm an intercessor. Sometimes people speak of Jesus as if he's still dead, as if he died on the cross and he's still dead, but I'm telling you, he's not dead. He rose from the dead on the third day. He's risen from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sits right next to God the Father. And what does he do all day long? He says, Father, they may have just sinned, but don't look at them. Look at me. Think about my merit. Don't think about their sin. Don't consider how messed up they are. Rather, look at me and my obedience and my righteousness. And that's what he does all day long. As Jesus' permanent job is to go to bat for you. And that's the gospel. And if you haven't heard that, or if you need to hear it again, hear it. It's good news that Jesus lives for you, and you can trust him, you can put your faith in him, and live with him forever. And the amazing thing is this, after this mighty rebellion, look in verse 20. God actually forgives. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, Moses. But there are still some consequences. But truly as I live, says verse 21, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land. There is forgiveness, but because of these words you've said, Israelites, these things you've done, Israelites, there are consequences. And I think you know this too, that sometimes when you sin, when you mess up, you are forgiven, but because of those things you said to somebody, there's still a rebuilding of the relationship needed. Or there's forgiveness, but you still have to account to the IRS. Or there's forgiveness, but you still have an STD to live with. Or there's forgiveness, like David's adultery with Bathsheba, but the child still dies. There's fallout, if you will. But I think more commonly, when sin comes up, God lovingly seeks to get the sin out of us. That's why there are consequences. That's why there's still this fallout. It's not because God really wants to still punish you. It's because he wants to purify you. God is going to direct our lives in such a way as to liberate us from sin. And with the Israelites, there's a pattern of sinful behavior that needs to be dealt with. There in the wilderness, Israel's unfaithfulness lingers, and so God needs to get it out. So they're going to require a training period. And how long is the training period? How long is it going to take to get the sin out of the Israelites? 40 years. Whew, I'm really praying that God doesn't have a 40-year plan for you at Grandview. I don't think he does. But God is that patient and that faithful that he will take the time to get the sin out of us. There are consequences to this. The 10 spies who gave a bad report, they die by the plague. And maybe most sadly, all these people go back into the desert. And in verse 33, it says, the children of the Israelites will suffer for your unfaithfulness. And I think you know this, some of you, just how that's the worst thing that could possibly happen, is that the mistakes that you make affect your kids. If you want a really good reason to be righteous, aside from your own happiness, think about your children. And I think about these churches that we're in. Do we want our kids leaving Grandview or whatever church that you go to? Do you want your kid leaving and just feeling like they have to deal with the trauma from that, and that they're always looking for a healthy church, but they've never really seen one? What a great legacy it is for a child to leave a church and to say, I'm looking for a healthy church, and I know what it looks like because my home church, the church where I came from, was that way. When we look at what God is doing in the 40 years, though, we see what he's doing. It's not about punishment. Rather, it's a time of strategic waiting and strategic sanctification, refining his people and getting them ready for the blessing. There's one more part of the story I want to touch on here. Be patient with me. That's the first rebellion, right? This is typically what happens, is that churches and individuals will rebel against God by saying, no, we're lagging behind, we're not going where you're going, God. God, you're moving too fast for us. God, your blessing is too great and too aggressive. We're not willing to go there. We can't go there. But there's a second kind of rebellion that sometimes comes in, and this has to be mentioned too, because it's mentioned in our text. Look at verse 39. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly, and they rose early in the morning and did what? They've just been told they can't go into the land because, well, they were supposed to go in the land, but they refused to. Now they're told, don't go into the land. So what do they do when they rise up in the morning? They go into the land, or they try to, and why? Because now they're feeling guilty. Now they're feeling scared of the other option. Who knows exactly what they're feeling, but they're thinking, now we can make up for this. Now, instead of having to follow God, now we'll make up for it by trying to lead God. But the opposite of unfaithfulness by lagging behind is not unfaithfulness by leading God and getting in front of Him. Do you understand? Both of them are unfaithfulness. Both of them are rebellion. And this is what happens. The people try to lead God. But Moses tells them in verse 43, don't do it. God will not be with you. Because it's not just about doing something. It's about following God. Brothers and sisters, the point is not doing a plan. The point is following God. And if God goes ahead, follow Him. And if He tarries, stay, because you're following. And I tell you, I look at all these books, church growth books, church health books, church multiplication books, and so many of them at some point, for the sake of making it simple, will just say, if you only do this, then you'll grow. If you only do this, you'll reach the lost. If you only do, and they'll say, you've got to commit all of your resources to this one thing and then just go with that principle. But the kingdom of God is not about a principle. And the kingdom of God is not about some hot tip. So even when you find a good idea, don't necessarily pursue it just because it's a good idea. Follow the one from whom the good idea came from originally, which is God. And He will see that good idea bear fruit in you. But follow Him. And I've seen this firsthand, and I've been trying to weigh how to say all of this without bringing in my own baggage. But I was part of a church years ago that did this exact same thing. We were afraid to follow God into a vision. And what happened is this. Just as we had a vision revealed to us where we really needed to go, taking steps towards that, what happened is that the church decided they were going to buy a church building. That wasn't part of the vision. We had prayed about this. We had talked about this. I thought we were in agreement on all of this. And then all of a sudden somebody said, oh, this building's up for sale. Everybody come quick. We got to buy this thing. And that's what happened, is that the church went over and bought this building. And it seemed very active, and it seemed like a good thing on paper. But strangely, doing this move was actually the most paralyzing, stagnant thing the church could do. And it killed the church. The church closed its doors. Couldn't afford the building because its health issues and all the other things that God had been working on in that church were neglected. Now, whether or not I'm right about that diagnosis, I know it happens in congregations, and it happened in Israel. The people thought that they could get ahead of God and just pursue a vision apart from following God. Don't jump the gun. Follow God. And that's what I say to you in conclusion, that the most important thing is faithfulness to God. And that will certainly mean changing. It will certainly mean some winding ways, but you will go forward, but always in line with what God reveals. It may involve some strategic waiting and going slow, waiting until God gives the vision and says, go. But that's where we call upon the Holy Spirit to lead us, to rise up before us like a pillar of fire, and so we will take His lead and go into His vision. Let's pray. God, we purpose in our hearts today to do that very thing, to follow You where You go, and to be strong in Your strength, and to love the way that You love, and to pursue the kingdom in the way that You're pursuing it. Because You are a good leader, You are a good guide, and You are worth following. And so we profess in Jesus' name, amen.